2 days. I feel like I've made friends, and I love everything about your church. So, except for that, your pastor is having to grow older and retire, and I'm sure you'll send him off with your blessings. I'll be praying for you as a pastoral. I learned you have going through a pastoral transition. You know, we stand upon the Word of God, and it never changes, right? Well, let's turn to God's Word. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. A great verse as we consider the perseverance of the saints. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy Word. Father, we thank you for the precious and great promises that we have in Scripture and this declarative statement of your servant the Apostle that speaks music to our souls. Thank you for this time together, considering your grace. We thank you not only for the doctrines of grace, but for the grace of the doctrines and for the God of all grace. And we worship you even as we study your word. We pray your help in Jesus' name. Amen. John Duncan is regarded as one of the most holy men that Scotland produced in the 19th century. His vast learning in ancient languages earned him the nickname Rabbi. He was probably the greatest Hebrew scholar of Scotland in the 19th century. But it was his fervent piety that earned him the affection of the young men he was preparing for ministry. One former student remembered, "When we looked at the rabbi, we all felt and were wont to say, there is the best evidence of Christianity, and especially the best evidence that there is such a thing as a lived personal godliness. There is a man who walks closely with God." Now, given that kind of accolade, it may seem surprising that John Duncan struggled throughout his life to gain assurance of salvation. And a remarkable, a sad amount of his spiritual energy was committed to his great anxiety over his eternal soul. Would he persevere to the end in faith, he wondered. And concerns for that vital subject consumed much of the joy that he otherwise would have enjoyed. Well, Rabbi Duncan was right in seeking to find a proper foundation for his assurance of salvation. Surely all Christians will experience anxiety over our future prospects for continuing in the faith. And it's for this reason that the doctrines of grace culminate with the doctrine of perseverance. Can believers in Jesus expect to persevere to the end so that we actually enter into glory? And if so, if we are going to persevere, and we can hope for though on that, on what grounds will we do so? Moreover, it's appropriate that the 5 points of Calvinism would conclude with a matter of practical application. Tulip begins with man's problem. It answers that problem with 3 gracious doctrines, each focused on a member of the Trinity, although they are all one in them. The Father's unconditional election, the Son's effectual atonement, limited atonement, the Spirit's enlivening work of irresistible grace. But we need not to return. We need not to return to the life of the believer to see how this works out in practice. That's what we do. We turn now to your and my life, and we say, how does this work out in practice? And that's what the P of TULIP is. How do the doctrines of grace work out in our experience in the perseverance of the faith of the saints? Well, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints makes a simple point that those who are saved by grace must continue in faith in order to be saved. And the Bible is very clear in stating that one is not saved merely on the basis of a past dramatic conversion event. Many professing Christians today are relying on the fact that they walked down the aisle during a revival or they prayed the sinner's prayer with their mother when they were little. But they haven't walked in faith. They haven't been part of his church. They haven't lived as disciples of Jesus. Such people will be alarmed to read what the Bible really says about our need not only to come to faith, but to persevere in faith. In fact, the New Testament has a number of if statements regarding salvation that insists that a past conversion event is not enough in itself to assure salvation. Now, Paul wrote to the Colossians in praise of the great saving work of Jesus. Jesus died to bring reconciliation between heaven and earth. He made peace by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. And that salvation, Paul goes on to say, was experienced by the believers in Colossae. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. An authentic work of redemption had taken place among them. These are wonderful affirmations. But they are followed by a condition that brings dread to many readers. He continues, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Colossians 1:23. Oh no, the dreaded if. And with that word, for many, it seems that salvation has descended from the realm of God's grace back down to the burdensome world of human attainments and obligations. Now, should we think that Paul's if statement represents some momentary lapse in his Paul lost his mind briefly. He said there's an if in there in the doctrines of grace. Well, the Bible has plenty of other verses to reinforce that and to keep the fearful Christian like John Duncan awake at night. The writer of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be among any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:10 exhorts us to be diligent, all the more diligent, to make your calling and election sure. He's not saying to call yourself or to make yourself elect, but to gain the confidence that it's true for you. Now, Jesus was very direct. He said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the book of Revelation includes numerous statements to that effect. The whole theme of the book can be summed up with Revelation 14:12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. We must persevere in the faith. We must continue living as saints. Now, this puts a particular color then on the oft-heard statement that is true, but I think is usually misapplied. And the statement is once saved, always saved. Amen, that is true, if it's rightly understood. But wrongly understood, or I would say wrongly presumed upon, it can lead to a tragic misunderstanding. Those who are once saved are always saved, yes, as they persevere in that salvation, in that faith, in their obedience to Christ. Now, as in most doctrinal matters, an appeal to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress will yield a helpful illustration. My oldest son was just graduated last year from Clemson, and he was at a leadership meeting of the Reformed University Fellowship, and he used a Bunyan illustration. And all the other college kids there said, "Who's John Bunyan?" My children read Pilgrim's Progress. It was our Sabbath afternoon reading for many years, and I had the privileges of those precious years of the little rascals are leaving us now. But those were precious years where between the morning service and the evening service, we would read together. Their father would read aloud to them, and we'd talk about Pilgrim's Progress. As I started to get older, I started to fall asleep every time. And I preach two sermons in the morning, preach in the evening. I'm getting older, I fall asleep. And they were really nice about it. I would wake up and they were sitting there looking at me, telling jokes about me. But they were waiting. They would just pick up where we left off. And Pilgrim's Progress gives wonderful teachings of this. And if you know the story, Bunyan's hero, Christian, is saved in a very dramatic fashion. He's living in the city of destruction. He comes under conviction of sin, fear of judgment. He flees under the call of God's word. He meets the evangelist who directs him to the narrow gate of salvation that leads to the cross. And there at the cross, he loses the burden of his sin, and it falls from his back. As Bunyan says, I never saw that burden anymore. He was saved through faith alone. But then, very insightfully, Bunyan has him ministered to by three shining ones. And the first proclaimed his forgiveness of sins. The second removed his filthy rags and dressed him in robes of righteousness, depicting the imputed righteousness of Christ received through faith alone. The third shining one put a mark on his forehead and gave him a sealed roll. And that sealed roll was a certificate that he could present at the gates of the celestial city in order to enter in for glory. What a wonderful statement of what it means to be once saved. At the cross of Christ, and there only, saving faith receives full forgiveness of sin, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and the seal of salvation unto eternal life that is a mark of the Holy Spirit. And so the sinner who looks in faith to the cross of Christ has his past redeemed and his future secured. And yet, we need to notice that that is not the end of Pilgrim's Progress. With that scene of the cross, it's the beginning. He's not translated immediately to the celestial city, immediately to hand his passport and enter in. It's actually very early in the book, just as our conversion to Christ is at the beginning of a life's journey of faith. I sometimes like to say to a new convert, I have good news and bad news. The good news is you've believed in Jesus, you're forgiven, you're a child of God, you have the right to enter heaven. What's the bad news? The good news is when you die, you'll go to heaven. The bad news is you look pretty healthy, you're probably going to live a long time. And there's a journey ahead of you. And it's got turns and it's got hills that have to be climbed. There are lion roars to be endured. There are dragons that must be slain. And see, that certificate of our salvation received at the cross cannot be faxed or emailed to heaven. It can only be hand-delivered by those who have walked the journey of the Christian life to enter into that place. And when Christian arrives at the gate of the city, he must still have that certificate of his faith. The certificate is the Holy Spirit as he's giving us faith. I would say the Bunyan certificate is the saving faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he must have it with him if he's going to enter into the city, or his entry will be denied. To get there, he must conquer, he must prevail, she must endure through obedience to God and his word. You see, these go together. The narrow gate at the cross and the pilgrim's path that leads to heaven. Revelation 14:12 is right. This calls for the endurance, the perseverance of the saints. In fact, that's where the doctrine gets its name. Revelation 14:12. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And so the Bible teaches, the Reformed faith upholds, that we must persevere in the faith as saints by walking in faith. Now, it's at this point of our consideration that we have the curious consideration where, so far, the Arminians and the Calvinists are in full agreement. The Christian must persevere to be saved. Ian Murray recounts an iron-sharpening conversation on this subject between a Calvinist theologian and a Wesleyan Methodist teacher. And the Calvinist asked, "Do you believe in the perseverance of the saints?" And the Arminian teacher answered, "Certainly I do." Well, the Calvinist was surprised. "I thought you did not." The Methodist replied, "Oh, sir, you've been misinformed. It's the perseverance of sinners that we doubt." If by sinners he means false professors, which I think that we have one of our problems today is that the church, the evangelical church, is so largely composed of false professors by any biblical standard who continue living in the way of sin, then the Methodist was right. In fact, Calvinists and Arminians are in agreement that we must persevere as saints, persevere in faith. But you see, that's where the agreement ends. For the subject of perseverance proceeds directly to the vitally important question on which the two sides are in disagreement. The question has to do with whether or not the true professing Christian is certain to persevere. We must persevere, we must endure, we must hand deliver our certificate of faith to the celestial city. But here's the question, will he or will she not? That's the question. Is it possible for a true believer to fall away? Can a genuinely saved person, a man or woman who has come to faith in true faith in Jesus, can they lose that salvation by failing to persevere? The Arminian answers yes. The Calvinist, following Scripture, answers no. Both agree that those once saved must continue to be saved through an enduring faith. But while the Arminian states that perseverance is possible, though not certain, the Calvinist asserts that for a true Christian, perseverance is certain. Now, it was uncertainty over this issue that plagued the soul of Rabbi Duncan in 19th century Scotland. It was only 2 years after his conversion to faith in Christ that he was deeply convicted over the reality of his sin nature. And he'd been living loosely, both in doctrine and in life, in the first couple of years after his conversion. But then when he realized, probably through the preaching of God's word, that God hated sin, it had a shattering effect on his assurance. His biography writes, "Thereafter, Dr. Duncan was ever suspicious of his own heart and was hard on himself. He had a very high view of what it meant to be a Christian, and this, together with his own suspicion of himself, was undoubtedly at the root of many of his difficulties. He doubted whether or not he was genuinely saved." Well, for all the profundity of his theological learning, for all the evidence of grace that was seen in him by other people, Duncan looked constantly into his heart and he saw sin there. He saw the existence of lust. He saw a brewing cauldron of sin. He saw in himself an insufficient zeal for Christ. He saw an unworthy pride. He acknowledged to his friends that he was often in what he called a legal state. That means he was judging himself, that he was seeking assurance of salvation and the hope for perseverance by being able to perform at a high enough level that would make him think that he had measured up. He wrote of one sleepless night, one of many he endured, "I was in terrible agony last night at the thought of a Christless state, that I might be in it. The fear of it exhausted my faculties. I had but a flickering hope." Well, how are we to assess Rabbi Duncan's situation? Well, according to the Arminian scheme, his fears were well-founded, maybe a little overly morbid, but they were right. One must persevere in godliness and obedience. We should respond to any signs of existing sin with fearful anxiety and resolve. Assurance of salvation, they will argue, comes only through a proof of regeneration. And in that, Rabbi Duncan could not succeed. He could not prove his regeneration to him. And his private journals are filled with questions about the state of his soul. And he could not, through his own self-examination, he couldn't prove that he'd been regenerate. He wrote, "I fear I may be in hell yet." Well, what's the Calvinist response to that? Well, the great difference is that the Reformed doctrine of perseverance calls for the Christian not primarily to look at himself or herself for assurance of salvation, but primarily to look to God and to look to his promises and to grasp them for the entirety of our hope. Now, to be sure, a true believer will experience life change. John gives the moral test of our saving faith. If you come to me and you say, "I believe in Jesus, I trust the promises, I've walked with him for 15 years, and there's been no change in my life," I will say to you, "Look, I'm not the one saying it, you're the one saying it. If what you said is true, you were never saved. You will know the tree by its fruit. If you're born again, that work of the Holy Spirit is going to change you, and there's going to be change. In this life, we will always say, thankfully, with Paul, I am not yet perfect." We don't look for proof, but we can see signs of, in fact, one of the benefits of growing in godliness, shedding off known sins and committing yourself to piety and walking with the Lord, it is designed to increase your assurance of salvation. I want to say that for sure. And yet, ultimately, we bank our assurance not on something in us, but in God's word, in the truth and the promises of God's word regarding our perseverance. Paul said, "Not that I've already obtained this, not that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Notice what he says. I have confidence and perseverance because I look to Christ and he saved me. Now, that this doctrine of perseverance from the Bible is taught in the Bible can be proved in many passages, but I think maybe the clearest is the verse that I read, Philippians 1:6. And Paul's agreed that a saint must persevere in salvation, but the question must be asked, who is the primary agent in our perseverance? We must persevere. The good news is when you die, you're going to heaven. The bad news is you look pretty healthy. You got a long road of perseverance until Jesus comes back or you go to him. Who's the one who will ensure it? Is it going to be you? The Bible teaches, this passage teaches us that we persevere by God's activity. Oh, we are highly involved. We are fully involved. But Paul says, I am persuaded of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible actually gives numerous answers to the question of how may a believer hope to persevere? We must persevere. But how can I hope to do so? John 5:24 speaks of the definite transition when someone is converted. Whoever hears my word, Jesus said, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. I love the present tense there, the immediacy. You believe in him for your salvation. At that moment, you have eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. Notice that Jesus says that issue is decided at conversion. Saving faith secures for us eternal life and freedom from the final judgment. Dr. Boyce used to point out, if something that is not forever is not eternal, and eternal life is no one that by definition cannot be ended. Paul said in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So the effectual calling of Christ and the gift of regeneration and new life is not to be revoked. It is irrevocable. God will not pull it away. And Jesus promises eternal security for his purchased sheep as they are marked by a living faith. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What a precious promise that is. John 10:28. Maybe my favorite is 1 Peter 1:4. Peter directs us to the hope of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That verse really has it all. I almost chose that verse for this address. You're being guarded by, so who's going to ensure my perseverance? God's power is going to ensure it. In 2 Peter, he says, God's power provides everything for life and godliness through faith. You must persevere. You must believe. You will believe if you're a true believer. It means if you look at yourself now and say, look, I got a lot of issues, but I believe in the Lord Jesus. The Bible says you will be guarded by God's power through faith for that inheritance. Now, along these very lines, Philippians 1:6 develops the theme of God's preserving grace. It might have been called the perseverance of the saints. It might equally have been called the preservation of the saints. It's God's preserving grace. And we see it in 3 points in this verse. The first is a reminder that since God began our salvation, we can rely on him to complete it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God always finishes what he starts. That's especially true in the salvation of his own people. Now, it's in this way that God's preserving grace fits with the other doctrines of grace. God the Father chose us in eternity past. The Bible says that God's purpose in election must prevail, Romans 9:11. And God the Son offered an atoning sacrifice for those same elect people. Well, should those people, his elect people, those who he atoned for, should they fall into condemnation because of some failure on their part, his atonement would have failed, his blood would have been shed in vain. Perish the thought. Instead, Paul insists that not one of them will perish. None, Jesus says, not one of them will be plucked from his hand. And likewise, the Holy Spirit brought these same elect sheep to eternal life by the irresistible working of his grace. Well, if faith, which is his gift, if that were to be lost, the Spirit's work would be ingenuine. And so as faith is the gift of God's grace, the Christian's perseverance is the work of God's continuing grace. The one who began it, Paul says here, he is going to complete it. Now, secondly, though, notice that Paul says that God, having begun this work in our lives, the language he uses, he will bring it to completion. There's a process in which God is actively involved throughout a believer's life. God works in our lives in the way that a craftsman works to finish a product that he has made. He smooths out the lines. He sands the rough places. He puts its pieces together in proper proportion. Yes, he lops off something that shouldn't have been there in the first place. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God does not merely initiate the work and leave it. He continues with it. He leads us on. He directs and manipulates our circumstances. He restrains us at one time. He urges us at another. Paul's whole conception of the church is it's the place where God is working. He's working in the hearts of his people. Well, God's work in our lives is manifested as his will works out through us. That's what he says a little bit later in Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say save yourself, but work it out. We're to let it extend into every area of our lives. We're to apply the word of God, our gospel faith to our marriages, to our finances, to our recreations, to our private time. It's to work out. Why? For it is God who works in you, he said, to will and to work for his good pleasure. Being a Christian is not easy. It's not for the faint of heart. I remember some years ago I read of, I can't remember anymore if it's someone I knew who told me or I read it. It doesn't matter. And she was talking about she became a Christian and her friend said, oh, so you can't handle reality. You've got a crutch. And she said, oh, you try being a Christian in this world. You think it's so easy. How'd you like to be surrounded by temptation and yet you don't yield? And I know yourself, you're selfish, but you carry your cross daily. Don't give me this business. Christianity is for the faint of heart. Unbelief is for the faint of heart. That was a good witness. That was a good word by that young lady. Well, it's not for the faint of heart. It requires warfare with sin. It requires labor and prayer. Look, prayer's hard, y'all. Let me give you an insider secret. You're not the only person who struggles with prayer. Prayer is warfare, and we need to be diligent in it. We need to plow our hearts with God's word. Yes, we need to perform his will in a world that you've noticed this, right? Is not trying to make it easy. Not trying to make it easy to raise your children, to lead godly lives, to have a Christian business. But we are God's workmanship. And that means we are called to good works, Ephesians 2:10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, God will see to it that his work for each of us is carried to completion by his preserving grace. He will carry us to our heavenly destination. Now, there's a third great point we can see in 1 Philippians 1:6, namely, and I've really said it already, the certainty of successful completion once it is truly begun. God's going to finish what he starts. It's a process. He's involved in that process, sovereignly involved. Therefore, it is certain of success. And so far from dreading our future, as we must, if we're looking to ourselves, I'm trying to ground my assurance ultimately in signs that I live up to it. I will dread the future. But if I look to him and the promises of his preserving grace, well, I possess a certain hope of the most joyous, the most glorious, the most holy destiny through faith in Jesus. One of the reasons I so love Pilgrim's Progress is the portraits that he paints of the eternity that God has secured for every believer. Bunyan, I hope you know these words. When he's speaking of the believer's entry into heaven, he writes this: I saw in my dream the two men enter the gate. As they did, they were transfigured. They had garments that shined like gold. Harps and crowns were given them, the harps for praise and the crowns for honor. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and it was said to them, enter into the joy of your Lord. You say, well, that's a fanciful rendering from the imagination of John Bunyan. No, it's a sanctified imagination of John Bunyan. That is our future history. That is not fantasy. You know, one of the word meanings of the Greek word for bring it to completion is to, it could be equally translated, bring it to perfection. And that is what God has promised to do in each of your lives, in my life. Every sheep who hears Christ's voice and then who shows the reality of our faith by walking with him in this life. Whatever hardship, whatever disappointments, whatever failures await us in this world, the Christian can anticipate the certain fulfillment of those wonderful words in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I know very well how terribly flawed we are now, but God will bring our journey to completion. He will bring us to perfection so that we will be arrayed in his perfect holiness to live in his love forever. If only Rabbi Duncan had settled his heart on these truths, how his misery might have turned to joy. Because he believed in Jesus, he was saved. But he was looking exclusively to himself for a future hope, and he was overwhelmed with anxiety. And surely Paul would instead have us to look to God for the whole of our salvation. You see, we know that our faith is a result of God's sovereign election in the past, the unconditional election. Well, let us leave the matter into his sovereign hands. But then we look to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, let's keep looking to that emblem of his love that is the cross, Hebrews 12:2, that all-purpose verse, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And having felt the irresistible working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, let's leave off all resistance and hindrances. Let's keep in step with the Spirit, walking according to his cadence. I love that line as an old army guy. Running in formation. The Holy Spirit is calling out clean cadences. The ones that I remember are not clean, and the army used. But the Holy Spirit is calling out like that sergeant was. Up, two, three, four. And in this life, we're responding to the Spirit takes his word. He uses it in your word. He exhorts you. He reproves you. He encourages you. He gives you insight, and you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit as he is teaching you through his word. You see, the chief benefit of the Bible's doctrine of perseverance is that we would rely wholly on God's preserving grace because he has promised to complete what he has begun. This is even more important for maturing Christians than for new converts. The more we progress in our walk with God, the deeper sense we have of our sin. Do you know that? The more mature you as a Christian, the more you'll be aware of your wickedness. That's partly the case with Rabbi Duncan. We had a woman at our church, one of the great saints. I had the privilege to know her well, Bobby Hauser. I don't know if you ever knew Bobby and Gordon Hauser. And Bobby was, she was 98 years old when she finally died on Christmas Day. My family visited her the day before. My little children sang Christmas carols to her in the nursing home the day before she died. And I would go visit Bobby. And one time I said to her, Bobby, how can I pray for you? She was, say, 95 in a nursing facility. And she said, oh, Pastor, pray that I would repent of my sins. And I could be very playful with Bobby. I said, Bobby, I mean, how much sin can you do at age 95 in a nursing home? She looked at me and she said, Pastor, you'd be surprised. But more than that, she just grown in grace. She thought less of herself. Do you realize that? As you grow as a Christian, you think less of yourself, but you think more of him. And what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, those promises become greater and more precious. Promises that Jesus is coming back. Promises of eternal life. Promises that we will be changed. We will be in glorified bodies. We will see him as he is, so we will be like him. I think of Helen Wilson, a career missionary who was retired at 10th Presbyterian Church. She was our mission secretary, and she got cancer. And I was a young minister, and I went to see her several times. And I said to her one time, I said, Helen, how are you? I mean, you know, you're dying of cancer. I'm a pretty direct person. You're dying of cancer. You're becoming feeble. How are you doing? She goes, well, Pastor, I'm just getting awfully excited. That's right. That's a Christian who has completely trusted that God will complete the work he's begun. Those veteran saints, it's not because they look to their lives and say, I see perfect holiness. No, I tell you, we have to see progress. If there's no change in our lives, the fruit has to be there. In fact, we have a tendency in the Reformed world today for they're called the contemporary grace movement, and they misunderstand grace. And they say you don't need to do works because it's all grace. And they say if you tell people they have to obey the Bible, which we do tell them, then you're telling them that you're hurting their assurance. No, we're not. Because one of the key tenets of assurance is the experience of godliness, is the power of a changed life, is the life of obedience. But it will not yield the fruit in the end. We look to Him, His precious promises. And then you and I can face not just the notion of our death, but the fast approaching of our death and say, well, I'm just getting awfully excited, Pastor. So it should be for us. He has promised He will complete what He has begun. The more we progress in our walk with God, the more sense of sin there is, the more it must be accompanied by a growing knowledge that He is faithful, that He is mighty, that He loves us, that His grace can never fail. You know, this knowledge of God is gained through a regular life of devotion with the Lord. My children like to tease me. They like to say, in 90% of your sermons, the application is going to be read your Bible and pray. And I said, well, because that is the application 90% of the time. And if you're struggling with assurance, I know in a room like this there will be people who struggle with assurance. Some people just have a personality that's that way. Other times they need biblical teaching. I had a whole conference in Canada a couple of years ago with a Dutch Reform micro-denomination that did not believe in assurance. And they asked me to come and preach on assurance. I don't say this mocking. I'm just astonished. In these congregations, they serve the Lord's Supper and no one partakes. And that's considered a high piety. Thank you. I mean, you're just like, I had the privilege, and I preached to wet eyes in the eyes of old men and women and young people about He who began a good work in you. He has promised that He will complete it. But you see, part of the problem with Rabbi Duncan was that he was a linguistic genius, and almost all of his devotional life was academic. His study was consumed with gaining a more exhaustive and precise knowledge of numerous languages. He led a disordered life, and he was absorbed in technical issues all the time. He never sat under the Word because of his professional calling, but it's not an excuse, though. He never sat like the Gadarene demoniac in his right mind, fully clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet. He never sat in the seat of the sinner and bathed in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And he admitted that the burdens of his academic life left him no time for private prayer and the devotional study of Scripture. Surely, this played a decisive role in his hands losing their grip on the graciousness of God's salvation. Don't let that happen to you. Particularly those people like me who are called to work for Christ, if we are to feel the effects of our faith, our service must never replace the personal life of the soul in fellowship with its Savior. Well, here's the last of the doctrines, the P of TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. My friends, you must persevere, but here's the good news, you will. You will. When I was a seminarian, I was in the bookstore of Westminster Seminary, and there was a doctoral student who was not Reformed, and he was debating predestination, just what you'd expect in the bookstore of Westminster Seminary, with a young seminarian. I got dragged into it. And I'll never forget, the man said to me, let me ask you the question, do you think that you're going to enter into heaven? I said, I know that I'm going to enter into heaven. And he responded with great anger. That's your typical Calvinist. You're so boastful. You're so prideful. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, let me ask you the question. How do you hope to go? Are you going to heaven? He goes, I don't know. I have no way of knowing. I have no idea if I'm going to believe tomorrow or not. He says, well, I said, what are you going to do? He goes, I'm going to govern my life rigidly. I'm going to constrain myself, not giving my flesh the possibility. I said, well, then you will not be able to say that the truth has set you free. He said, my friend, the reason I am sure and I have a great hope of heaven. So yes, we need to think more about heaven and think about the return of Christ and all the trials that you're facing, whatever twist in your spiritual road, God is faithfully leading you into an eternity of glory. The biblical pictures are not fantasy. Pilgrim's Progress isn't fantasy. They're pictures of biblical truth. But how can I be sure of it? Here's the answer I gave to him. I know him whom I have trusted, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted unto him against that day. He is able. He is faithful. He is our Redeemer. Commit your cause to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then let's live. Now, our assurance will wane when we wander from the path. It is designed by God to wane when we wander off the path. If we stumble, we must get up. But as we stand here looking ahead at the journey, not knowing how it's going between here and there, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. I am persuaded that he is faithful. He will keep what I've committed unto him against that day. And you see, then, we can pursue godliness without the torment that rots. Let's pursue godliness. You know, our generation needs not just doctrinally sound Calvinists, but grace-filled, holy Calvinists. People who believe the Word of God and who live in the power of the Holy Spirit. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and piety. Piety. A life of devotion unto God. Oh, let's pursue it. But let's not pursue it in order to seek to attain that which we aim for. Let's pursue it because it is assured for us. We are being guarded by his power through faith. And he is faithful. He will surely do it. Father in heaven, we thank you for these studies in the doctrines of grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have the answer to all of our need. And Lord, we desire that you would be glorified for it. And we know that your primary reason is that you would be glorified in your grace. What a privilege it is for us, poor sinners, that we would be the objects by which you would be glorified, not in your justice. That would be right and good. But you have chosen to glorify us in your grace and your mercy and your love. Father, we thank you for the doctrines of grace. Thanks for these sessions together. Thank you for these dear folks. I pray that the grace of the doctrines would reside in their hearts, that they would know you and love you and have a great confidence because yours is a grace that never fails. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.